Let me ask you to take your Bibles once again and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 31 and read through the end of the chapter. Let us stand together for the reading of God's most holy word. John chapter 3, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Thus far the word of the Lord. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before your word and we ask for your Spirit's help and understanding, that you would teach us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our love may go out to him with great affection. We ask, Father, that you would enlighten our eyes and illumine our hearts. And we pray it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. Last week, we saw John's final testimony as he declared the greatness of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. From the beginning of his ministry, even to the end, John was faithful to preach the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the bridegroom now come into the world. He is the Messiah, and our hearts must be captivated with him. Well, as this most memorable chapter comes to a close, our author, John, echoes the Baptist's testimony, impresses his readers to acknowledge the unparalleled majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't forget, it's easy to do when you read this gospel, but don't forget he's writing with evangelistic intent. He's not merely reporting to us the details of Jesus' conversations or John the Baptist's explanations. John has an agenda. It is to convince you that Christ is worthy of your worship. So again, John draws together the themes of this incredible chapter to set before you our Savior in his glory. And as he does so, I want you to see three things with me. First is this. He is above all. He is above all. Why must Christ increase? Because, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. The heavenly origins of our Savior put him in a class all by himself. He's not merely a great man, some profound or extraordinary teacher. He comes from above. That is, he is the one who existed before he became flesh. He is the eternal God, the one who was God and was with God in the beginning. He's the one through whom all things were made. He had glory with the Father before the world began. Therefore, John tells us Christ, the heavenly one, is superior to everything and everyone on earth. He has no equal. John the Baptist may be the greatest prophet, but he remains only from earth. Verse 31 again. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John's origins are of this world. He was born in a normal manner, though a miraculous word gives him his coming. But he's an earthly man. He belongs to the people of this world. That is, natively, he's a sinner. He has weaknesses and vulnerabilities. He lacks understanding. And while John has been preaching God's truth, he's been speaking about heavenly realities, what he says still comes from the earth, because he can't open up the truths of heaven. He has to be given words to speak from heaven. John can only recount what God teaches him. And John can't give the new birth, which is from above. John can't bring cleansing or spirit-wrought transformation. Only the heavenly one, the Lord Jesus, can do these things. And that's why He's above all. It's why He's absolutely unparalleled. And yet, we're told in verse 32 that this heavenly Lord, this incomparable Savior, verse 32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. Though Christ is the exalted one, this majestic sovereign who has unparalleled power and everlasting existence, He testifies about the things of heaven among men. He stoops low. Now, in the ancient world, there were many men who claimed divine supremacy. Just take the Roman emperors as an example. By the time John writes this gospel, Caesar Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius have all claimed to be God. And yet, did any of these men mingle with the commoners? Did they walk among the lowly and teach them truth about heavenly things? Well, no, they sought power. They exploited the weak. They proved that they were sinners. They were earthly people. And yet Jesus, who is not of the earth, this one who is the eternal Word, who's in perpetual communion with God, He has stooped down to be with despicable sinners. And in His kindness, He has revealed truth to nobodies. Jesus hasn't considered Himself too important to speak to the ignorant or too dignified to tell us about heavenly things. He's not like that college professor who thinks your question really is stupid. And He's not going to respond. He doesn't need to bring Himself down to your level. No, Jesus, the Great One, has willingly condescended to make His truth known to men. Brother, that is truly remarkable. Perhaps we're not struck by the incarnation as we ought to be. We think about it for a few weeks at Christmas, and then we kind of move on. But do we praise Him for this kindness, that though all the world was made through Him, this Heavenly One was willing to become part of His creation? He was willing to take flesh, willing to put on our vulnerabilities that He might reveal to us God's character and God's ways in order that we would be saved. What a glorious Savior He is. He comes to give us a first-hand account of heavenly things. And when He speaks, He doesn't offer up educated guesses. He isn't like our top scientists who theorize about white holes and time travel or climate change, or who speculate about the possibility of an inhabitable Earth-like planet some 1,400 light years away from us that made news this week. No, Jesus comes and speaks what He actually knows about. He knows what He's talking about. He's seen and heard the things in the heavenly sphere, and He makes them known to us. And John is telling us, look, if you want to know truth about God, you have to go to the Son of God to learn it, because He bears witness about the things of heaven. You won't find God's truth by merely listening to men with a bunch of degrees and who have IQs off the charts. You have to receive the truth from Jesus Christ. He's the only one with reliable words about the things above. This is what makes Jesus different from every other religious leader. Whether you look at Muhammad or Buddha or some other religious guru, no one else is from above. The best any earthly teacher can do is speak in an earthly way. So their words are clouded with ignorance. But Jesus, in Jesus, we have supremely reliable words from the One who is with God in the beginning. And yet, in view of this infinitely superior witness from heaven, how does creation respond? Verse 32, no one receives His testimony. Man's response to the truth of Christ is not immediate acquiescence and adoration. No, man by nature perpetually rejects the testimony of Christ. Now, we know that some people do, in fact, love the Lord Jesus Christ. But even those who love Him now formerly despised Him. And remember, John's already told us why. It's because sinners love the darkness. Man's delight in sin is such that the plain truth about Christ is rejected. The truth can be as obvious as 2 + 2 = 4. And man will deny it to assert his desires, to suit his purpose. And don't we see this play out every day? Many deny the truth that Jesus taught about creation. They would rather believe, as Richard Dawkins does, that aliens came and started life here than to say that God created all things out of nothing. They deny it. They deny the truth that Jesus teaches about humanity's descent from one man. No, we were all these hominids and we grew and developed and we changed after millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Here we are, intelligent, separated from the animals. No. They reject Jesus' truth about the definition of marriage. You know, we really don't think it's between a man and a woman. I think we should define marriage more broadly. Is it any surprise then that they reject the biblical witness about man's sinfulness and the heart of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? They refuse to listen. So while Jesus' word is superior and it's trustworthy, man has no interest in Jesus' testimony. Now I ask you, my friends, if you love Christ this morning, what makes you to differ? Why is it that you care more about Christ now than money and entertainment and work and family activities? Was it something in you? No, don't you see, the argument of this chapter has been the one from above. He caused you to be born from above. He rescued you from your spiritual blindness that you might hear His word and treasure His truth. Well, do you? Do you adore this heavenly one who came to ransom your soul? Do you praise the Lord Jesus Christ that He snatched you out of indifference, that He rescued you from the lies of the world and from the love of sin? Do you magnify Him as the one who is above all, and He is worthy of all of your praise and all of your service? Do you live your life entrusting yourself to Him in the midst of calamity and crises and cancer? That yes, He does reign, and I give Him glory. I believe in this one. My friends, is your affection for Christ, like John the Baptist, becoming greater? Because you see that He indeed is majestic, and all of your focus needs to be on this one who is above all. Secondly, see with me, why is Christ great? It's because He speaks God's words. He speaks God's words. Why is it so vital for us to see that Christ must increase? Well, you must understand your relationship with God the Father is contingent upon your reception of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, John is writing this gospel to Jews. These people who claim to know God, but refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Well, such persons, John says, they're deceived. 4, verse 33. Whoever receives His, that is Christ's testimony, sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, in the ancient world, a seal was used to authenticate a letter or to indicate ownership. In a day when literacy was low, seals from a man's signet ring set out before all that this message is clear, it's legitimate, this document is no fake. Well, in this case, the man who receives Christ's testimony about the Father, about sin and salvation, he stamps his seal as if it were a signet ring and says, yes, God is true. Yes, I believe that He is faithful in what He records. Now, notice, though, that John doesn't say the one who has received Christ acknowledges that Christ is true. No, he certifies that the Father who sent Christ is true. Don't miss the logical connection in verse 34. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. John is explaining to us that Jesus is the decisive witness to God. He completely says what God says, and he completely explains what God does. So if you fail to receive Jesus' testimony, you actually call God the Father a liar. Jesus isn't speaking merely human words wrapped up in inaccuracies and opinions. Words that you can take or leave, like the promises of the politician or the proposed forecast of the weatherman. Now, Jesus speaks flawless words. He tells us ultimate truth. That's why He's great. That's why He must increase. For Christ faithfully explains everything that you need to know about God for the purpose of your salvation. And He tells you everything that God requires of you. He explains it to you. You see, our Father in His kindness hasn't left us groping in the dark about His character or about the way to be saved. He has spoken clearly in the Son. And how does Jesus speak these words from God? Well, we might expect John to say it's because He's from above. It's because God the Son and God the Father are one. And those things are true. But that's not what John says. He says Jesus speaks God's word, verse 34, for He, that is the Father, gives the Spirit without measure. That is, to Jesus Christ, this one bearing witness, the Spirit has been fully given. Now, what does that mean? Well, just as there's a contrast in the previous verses between the heavenly one and someone from earth, there's a contrast here between one who possesses the Spirit in full versus those who possess the Spirit in part. Think of the ministry of the prophets from Adam all the way to John the Baptist. How did they carry out their prophetic ministry? How did they speak from God? Well, both Old and New Testament give the same answer. David says in 2 Samuel 23, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Peter likewise says in 1 Peter chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But speaking God's words by the Spirit doesn't mean you have a full endowment of the Holy Spirit. We actually see that take place in the life of Moses. Moses was immensely burdened as the leader of Israel. He couldn't possibly handle all Israel's problems and mediate every dispute. Can you imagine trying to lead these grumbling people through the wilderness and fixing every issue that they raise? How overwhelming would that be? He needs help. So what does the Lord do? He tells Moses to gather 70 elders at the tabernacle. And then He says to Moses, I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it alone yourself. Do you see how the Holy Spirit is given in part to these 70 men? And indeed, it's clear Moses doesn't possess the Spirit without limit. So as we think of the prophets of Israel, they did speak the words from God by the Spirit. What comes out of their mouths all the time, however, is not spiritual truth. They're gifted in a moment to speak for God. Yet Isaiah, the prophet, spoke of a day when a coming king would have the Spirit of God remain on him. You remember Isaiah 11? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Likewise, Isaiah prophesied words that Jesus quotes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. When did this anointing for our Savior take place? It happened at His baptism, when the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. So when Jesus engages in ministry, Luke can say that He is full of the Holy Spirit. Not filled for a moment just to speak and then the Spirit departs. No, Jesus possesses the Spirit without measure. How did Jesus heal the sick and bid demons flee? By the power of the Holy Spirit. How did He astonish the crowds with His authority and baffle the religious leaders? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So every word that comes from Jesus is a spiritual word. He speaks God's words. His authority is unlimited. My friends, do you see how great Jesus is? He's greater than any prophet who's ever come before. He's superior to them all. So the question for you is, are you listening to Him? You remember Peter, James, and John went up on a mountain with Jesus, and they saw Him transfigured. His face shone brightly. His clothes were radiant. The glory that was His but was veiled suddenly became unveiled. and they saw the glory that he had. And then a cloud overshadows them on the mountain. And they hear this from the Father. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Why should you listen? Because he's the Son. Because he's the one who came from heaven. Because he's the one who possesses the Spirit without limit. He speaks God's words. Brethren, are you listening? Are you paying attention to what Christ tells you? When he tells you things like you need to pluck out eyes and cut off hands and take extreme measures so as not to sin, are you listening? Are you listening when he tells you that lust amounts to adultery and anger to murder and you have to put it away? Are you hearing him telling you that daily you need not to be anxious? Each day has enough concerns of its own. And you seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things, your clothes, your money, everything, you'll be taken care of. God will provide for you. Are you listening to his word? My friends, are you listening afresh to that gospel promise that comes to you? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus, the superior one, stoops low for your sake, and he invites you to come and unburden your sin-laden soul on him, and you will find rest in him. Are you hearing his voice? Are you receiving this great Redeemer? Are you still listening as he proclaims his unfathomable love and the grace of God for sinners? Don't turn a deaf ear to the word of God. Pay attention. Poke yourself. Wake up and engage in what the scriptures are saying, that you might have a proper view of Christ and give him the glory that's due his name. Finally, see with me, why is Christ great? We're told because, thirdly, all things are given to him. All things are given to him. How can we ultimately trust that Jesus is the trustworthy revealer of God the Father? Well, it's because of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is utterly unique. It's a love that spans from eternity to eternity. For the Father and Son have existed perpetually in a loving relationship. This truth actually helps us understand the love of God. If God were just a monad, a solitary being, as the Jews and Muslims claim, how could God be love? For there was no one to love before creation existed, right? God spoke it into existence. But there was love, mutual love in the persons of the Godhead. And that relationship between the Father and the Son explains the attribute of love and how that love can spill over to embrace mankind and believers in particular. And due to the love of the Father that he's always had for the Son, John tells us that he, the Father, has given all things into the Son's hands. As the God-man, this mediator and king, there's not a thing over which Christ does not reign. All things are under his feet, as Paul continually points out. Do you see that creation is upheld by the word of Christ's power? That he has authority over all flesh? But key to this particular context, Jesus has authority over life and can make you alive with the Spirit. And he also has authority to condemn. Therefore, John concludes the importance of believing in this loved and powerful Christ. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Christ has life in himself, and he has authority to give it to anyone who believes upon him. So he can snatch sinners from the shackles of sin. He can break the power of death. He can confer not just life in the distant future, but eternal life right now. And yes, it's true. Every believer must pass through the portal of death. Death for us holds no sting. Death holds no power. It cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, we will only come to experience after death and in the new heavens and new earth this life in more wondrous ways. But the forgiveness comes now. The adoption as sons is now. The peace is in the present. The gift of the Spirit, the first fruits of the things to come, you can have it now. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the senses keep on believing, if you persevere in hanging on to Jesus, then life is yours today. You have a promise from God that life belongs to you because it's been conferred by the great and glorious King. Do you believe, my friends? And yet John also tells you, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Now notice, John didn't say whoever doesn't believe. He says whoever does not obey the Son. Why does he put it like that? Because Jesus commands sinners to repent and believe in the gospel. It's not a suggestion. It's not an invitation that you can reject. Like, I don't really feel like going to that birthday party. No, Christ divinely orders men to trust in Him. To refuse Christ is to commit treason against the sovereign Lord over all. And as a consequence, such a disobedient person will not have life. He will not experience eternal bliss in the age to come. He will never know freedom from sin's dominion in the present. And yet more than that, the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God is a repugnant subject to modern man. Liberal scholars have been denying this wrath for centuries, claiming that it harkens back to some pagan view of God. When the church father Tertullian, whom we were speaking about in Sunday school this morning, when he was battling a heretic named Marcion, Tertullian said that this snake and his cronies have actually claimed to discover a better God. One who is neither offended, nor angry, nor inflicts any punishment. One who has no fire warming up in hell, no outer darkness wherein there is shuddering and gnashing of teeth. He's saying, the God you have concocted is not the God of the Bible. And brethren, we've seen this consequence in our own day. In the professing church, a false view of God promoted. 2 years ago, mainline liberal Presbyterians, PCUSA, refused to add the hymn "In Christ Alone" to their hymn books. The committee who made this decision stumbled over one line in the third stanza. Till on that cross Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. These men wanted to rid the song of any mention of God's wrath, just as their preaching is emptied of the truth of God. But if God has no wrath, from what has Jesus come to save us? Saving a people with no sin through a Christ who never has to suffer on a cross from wrath that doesn't exist. It makes a mockery of salvation. And don't you see that it destroys who God is? If God has no wrath, then would he not have compromised his justice? Indeed, he would have no love because he wouldn't rescue his people from moral atrocities and heinous persecution. No, I tell you, God is a God of wrath. He punishes evil. He visits iniquity upon those who hate him. And my friend, if you disobey Jesus Christ, summoning you to repent, God's wrath hangs over your head. You are like a spider suspended on a thin web, this present earth, just dangling over the fires of hell. And your only hope is to flee to Jesus Christ, because he alone delivers from the wrath to come. Indeed, he bears God's wrath. God's holy punishment is visited upon Christ in the place of the believer. And if you don't have Christ as a covering, a shield to take the blow of that wrath, then you will suffer eternally. But brethren, if you are in Christ, praise be to God that the terrors of law and of God with you can have nothing to do. Do you see how great Jesus is? Do you see how he is worthy of all of your affection? You can't love him too much because he's the one who left heaven to come down and be your prophet, priest, and king, to instruct you in the way of righteousness.
and then to die for your salvation. Oh, my friend, do you treasure the Lord Jesus? Do you magnify Him? Do you get excited about coming to worship words day after words day that you could praise so great a Savior? May God help us to have such an attitude. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy to us in sending Your Son, not only to speak truth, but to die for our sakes. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be swelling with affection to Jesus Christ, and we would find ever in our souls the testimony of John the Baptist that while we are decreasing, Christ must increase. Hear us, O Lord, and conform us to the image of Your Son. For we pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Beloved, we have the privilege of coming again to the Lord's table, to receiving from Him, as here is displayed, the love of God.